So we're going to take a reading, first of all, from Romans chapter 8, and then I'll say something about these notes, and then we'll launch into things for tonight. I'm reading from New American Standard Bible, Romans 8, verse 9. Now, I'm going to, in my translation, I don't know how it will come through in yours, it uses consistently the word flesh, not sinful nature. And I prefer that translation, not simply because I'm used to it, but because I think it makes better theological sense. When Paul uses the word flesh, sarx in Greek, he has in mind a spiritual principle or a spiritual power. The flesh is a realm in which men and women live. And those who are in Christ have been transferred from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the spirit. And the translation sinful nature, which you sometimes find, doesn't really help us see that quite so clearly as preserving the word flesh. So, chapter 8, verse 9, Romans. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, Paul's talking about bodies, not flesh. At that point, not flesh is a theological principle, but we will have resurrected bodies, immortal bodies, which are wholly of the realm of spirit, even though they're bodies. They will no longer have any contact with the flesh as that spiritual realm. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, some translations might have the glorious freedom. It's not really an adjective that Paul's using there. This is a rather more wooden translation, but helps get the point, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's not just that there's glorious freedom, but there's a freedom of glory. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And so on. I think it was William Perkins, a Puritan theologian, who called that sequence of things in verse 29 the golden chain, that you can't undo one link of that chain without unravelling the whole. But each link is joined to the other, and so there's a certainty and a destiny that is set for us to be adopted as sons of God, eschatologically. Now that's one of the most extensive passages in the scriptures which talks about adoption. It uses the language of adoption a number of times there, as we've seen. It links that adoption with the ministry of the Spirit, and it also links that adoption with the redemption of Christ. Now, we've got some notes there which are fairly full. Having come to the end of writing those notes, I think I should start again and write them all over again, because there's more to put in there, much more to put in there. We won't read them through every bit by every bit, but we will read through some bits and comment on other bits and point you to other bits. So, number one on page one, firstly, a matter of definition. Adoption, simply speaking, is to be brought into relationship with the Father. That's God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a manner which bestows full rights of sonship and full paternal intimacy. Now, both those things are important. The full rights of sonship, we are fellow heirs with Christ, and therefore we inherit all that Christ inherits, and eschatologically, that is, in the last day, we will have all that Christ has in his humanity also granted to us in our humanity, because we are one with him. He is our head, we are his body, and we are inseparable from him, he inseparable from us. So you have all of the rights of the Son of God, because you are united to the Son, in whom you are fellow heirs, which is pretty remarkable, isn't it? Look at yourself in the mirror next time you're feeling a bit down and tell yourself that. But also you have all of the paternal intimacy, that the most significant cry that a human being can utter is the cry which Jesus himself used, Abba, Abba. Now, that word Abba is an untranslatable word. It means Father. We sometimes try and give it sense by saying dear Father, but Abba is still preserved in a lot of language groups today. In Swahili, the close equivalent would be Baba. In Urdu and other languages from that family group, Indo-European, it is, yes. Abba is still used. So you could go to a street in Islamabad and you would hear a little 3-year-old boy running through the street crying, Abba, Abba, looking for his father. Abba is a word of enormous intimacy. It is preserved from the Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken. It has all of the relational tenderness that you could imagine a 3-year-old having for his or her father, snuggled up in the father's lap. But we would do it an injustice if we translated it by the word daddy. It has the intimacy of the word daddy, but given the ancient Eastern background, there's also a profound respect and sort of deep reverence in the word Abba that daddy probably doesn't have. So it's an untranslatable word, but that cry of Abba in its very form tells us something of the dependency that we have on God our Father. The form of the word Abba takes us right back to the very earliest sounds that a child would make You know, when you've got a little, well, I don't know how many have, well, I know some have many children, some have no children. But, you know, when they start to speak, what's the first sort of utterances they make? It's ba do ba ba da bo ba ba ba. And it's from that very rudimentary understanding, from the very basic language of a child, that the word Abba, Baba, comes. And so it's a word that, though untranslatable, we need, I think, to recover in our day, not to diminish it to a daddy thing, but to fill it full of good meaning. So on the one hand, you've got sonship, which means full dignity, full authority, full inheritance with Christ. On the other hand, you've got sonship, which brings you into that intimacy with God that, so to speak, without any sense of irreverence and giving the true meaning of Abba, you can come in and curl up on his lap and just bury your head into his chest and sit there forever. That's what the word Abba would convey. And that this relationship that Jesus had with his Father is what is given to us by redemption. It's just a marvellous work of grace. We sang that song before, Man of Sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came. In one line there it says, guilty, vile and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. And many years ago in a certain place I was talking with a lady who said, I can never sing that line. Yes, I might be helpless, but I'm not vile. Now, if you have even the slightest view of the holiness of God, if you have the slightest glimpse of the glory of God lifted up high in the tabernacle, in the temple, the one thing that you would certainly think you were would be vile in his sight. And that we should be, of ourselves, children of wrath, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, that we of ourselves should be sons of disobedience, and we in ourselves should hate the Father with a vengeance which is untellable, and that we should be called sons of God. What manner of love has the Father loved us with? Not that any man or woman should be called a son of God, but that we should be. We, guilty, vile, enemies and haters of God. So this is a work of the triune God, this reality and great glory of adoption. It's the Father who adopts, the Son in whom that adoption takes place. You are not adopted single by single by single. You are united with Christ by grace through faith. And in that grace, faith, union with Christ, the whole of his body is adopted in and through the Son. And the Spirit of the Father, who is the Spirit of adoption, brings us in relationship with the interrelationship with the Father in and through the Son, and he teaches us to cry Abba. So the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of adoption, takes us to the heart of the relational life of God the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. If I could put it this way, if you don't know what it is to cry Abba, you'll always have a problem with the Trinity. But once the cry of Abba has burst forth from your heart, you don't really have a problem with the doctrine of the Trinity, because you can only understand Abba from within. Once you know God is your Abba, and once you know that that has had to come to you by God's own grace in Jesus Christ, and once you know that the only way that cry could come to you is by the Spirit, by virtue of your own experience, you're a triuned person. You know, you don't have to be convinced of it in terms of theological arguments. You're still trying to battle it out in terms of theology. Bypass all of that and just go straight to the Fatherhood and everything will come to you. You're looking very puzzled there, Derek, and very upset. No, you're not. Okay. You look like I just preached some terrible heresy. You're too old to be a Timothy anyway. What are you doing here? Derek is a dear brother. We have both been adopted into the same family, haven't we? Now, this work is also a redemptional work. in that we were enslaved to another father, in inverted commas, by virtue of our sin. We were children of wrath. We were sons of our father, the devil. And so we need to be redeemed. And secondly, our relationship with the Father could not be established by mere fiat. Now, that's not a very uncomfortable sort of Italian car. Fiat means divine decree. In the old Latin translation of Genesis, for example, fiat looks, let there be light. Now, there is a language of the divine decrees. There's a great lot of theology written about the divine decrees, some of which is helpful, others of which might be a bit of a distraction in some ways. But if what I'm arguing in that, God cannot by mere divine decree declare someone a son. He actually has to do something to effect a redemption and to effect a change of relationship. So us coming to know God as our Father is not possible unless there be some alignment with the holiness of God, because he is always holy Father. He is not just Father in some sentimental sense. And there could be no possibility of us coming to know God as our Father unless we were redeemed from the false fatherhood which has got its claws into us. And so God has to do a work. Not that he has to, he just does a work by his own grace. But if I could use the term loosely, God has to do a work in order to bring us in. So that's why I said it's not just divine decree. God just can't say, oh, you're a son, boom, you're a son, boom. He actually has to do something that changes the relationship. We could not be his sons truly if our sin and our guilt were not destroyed, as we could never be conformed to the image of his son, which is the purpose for his adopted children. Do you see that in Romans chapter 8? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So your inheritance, your destiny as Timothy is not to be conformed to the image of Paul, but be conformed to the image of the Son of God, so that you would be, as a friend of mine used the term, it's a very helpful phrase, we, all of the sons together, would be his peer community. That is, the same trustworthiness, the same joy that the Father has in his Son, the same reliability, the same substantial relationship. We are the peer community of the Son in all those things, finally. So your inheritance is not going to just peter out into some small thing. It's going to be conformed to his image. Now, if you cannot be conformed to his image, cannot be conformed to his image and still carry your guilt and your unholiness and your uncleanness into eternity. Does that make sense? So if there is going to be this great act of adoption, there has to be something done from the Godward side, because we can't do it. But from the Godward side, there has to be something done that brings that adoption and that conforming to the image of his son into our true reality. So point C there, adoption is not possible by dint of incarnation alone. That is, God could, that Christ, the Messiah, is the Word of God, become flesh. But the Word of God becoming flesh does not adopt us, because the Word of God becoming flesh merely by itself does not change the relational state for sinners who need redemption and from rebels who need to be reconciled. So there must be an actual rescue and change of relationship. Now, if you notice those two words, rescue and then the phrase change of relationship, the next little bit we talk about here is the rescue. That is, rescue equates with redemption. The Old Testament language of redemption is buying back out of slavery. It's redeeming that which is bound and owned by another. Change of relationship there, it refers to the word reconciliation. Redemption is freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery. Reconciliation is change of relationship. And redemption and reconciliation are inseparable, but reconciliation tells us that we have to be saved from the guilt of sin, whereas redemption tells us we have to be saved from the power of sin. So two helpful words, but emphasising different things. Reconciliation, there has to be a change of relationship in which the guilt of sin is taken away. Redemption, there has to be a change of ownership, so to speak, in which the power which has held us is broken. So, there has to be an actual rescue and change of relationship brought about by the work of the cross, if adoption in any meaningful sense of the term is to be made possible. So in this context, it's worth noting Jesus' words in John 8, 35 to 36. Just have a look at those. This, of course, is where he's speaking to his opponents, all of whom were Jews, and many of whom were very religious and zealous Jews. He says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." The freedom which Jesus brings is the freedom of sonship as opposed to the bondage of slavery. The sons of Abraham, to whom Jesus was speaking, assumed that his words referred to physical slavery, when in fact he spoke of spiritual slavery to a false father. Remember what they said, "We have not been enslaved to anyone, we are Abraham's children," and so forth. This slavery, this spiritual slavery of which Jesus is speaking, is due to the rejection of the grace and love of God in favour of a legal relationship with God based on works of the law. Now, there's a huge story here which we might not get time to unpack tonight, but we can have a go a little later. If you look at the way in which the Apostle Paul speaks about adoption in Galatians, he puts on one side the adoption by grace through receiving a righteousness which comes to us from outside of ourselves, and on the other side, he puts slavery to works of the law by which we try to achieve a righteousness from within ourselves. And so the slavery of false sonship is always going to be a thing of the flesh with a capital F. Now, I've made a big jump there and you might not make the connection. Let me try and connect it. The flesh with a capital F in the scriptures, in the New Testament, the flesh stands for a realm of existence in which law, sin, death, condemnation, judgment, and wrath all operate. That is the flesh. The spirit is a realm of existence in which there is now no condemnation because of a verdict of justification, and instead of condemnation, justification leads us to an acceptance before God, which is our adoption, and instead of a righteousness to which we are enslaved coming from within ourselves by works of the law, there's a righteousness which is granted to us as a gift, which is the freedom of the sons of God, to have that righteousness as gift, not by works of the law. So to be a son is to be a man or a woman, because son is not a genetic term. Son is not a gender term, it's a status term. To be a son is to be someone who is justified by grace through faith. To be a slave is someone who is still working by works of the law in order to gain a status of acceptance before God. So you can have many, many Christian people who are in fact sons, but living as slaves. They are in fact adopted sons of God in Christ Jesus, but because of the way in which they're living in according to the flesh, they don't belong to the flesh, their life is just a life of duty and slavery and harder stuff and more burdens and greater commitment, and you just get worn down until you're a little melted puddle on the floor. So these people who were in that camp of fleshly slavery didn't realise that they were not sons of the Father. They were in fact sons of a false father. So the spiritual enemies known as the flesh and the law work hand in glove to keep us in bondage, doing the bidding of the father of lies. Now, flesh, law, condemnation, judgment, wrath, bondage to Satan, all one packet. You can't untangle all of those very easily in the scripture. So the biblical doctrine of redemption, which has slavery of its background, forms an integral part to Jesus' understanding of his mission. He has come to set the captives free. And there are certain conditions that a redeemer had to fulfill in the Old Testament, and you can see most beautifully how Jesus fulfills all of those conditions. You had to be a blood relative of the person who was to be redeemed. You had to be willing to pay the redemption price. You had to be able to pay the redemption price, not just willing to. You know, you might be willing to buy a Porsche, but if you don't have the money in the bank, you're not going to get one. And then you also had to be a person who was in no need of redemption themselves. And the only person on a cosmic scale who fits that bill as our Redeemer is Christ, because he fits all of those things. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, he's our brother, has no need of redemption. He's willing to redeem us, and he has the price to redeem us. So point three on the bottom there, redemption connotes, that is, refers to the power under which a person is enslaved, from which they need to be freed. Though in the Old Testament, God's adopted son by covenant is always God's property. Now, that's an important point. Israel may have been enslaved to Egypt, is that true? But they were never Egypt's property. That's the very point. Pharaoh dared to put his hand on them and say, they are mine. And Yahweh said, Pharaoh, don't you dare touch them because they are mine. Even though they were enslaved and needed to be redeemed and delivered, rescued from the power of Pharaoh, they were always Yahweh's property, not Pharaoh's property. There's a really, really helpful quote there from Gerhardus Voss. You can read that later. I won't read that now. Point four, reconciliation. So if we're talking about redemption as rescue from power, reconciliation is a term that points to redemption, to restoration of relationship by virtue of judgment being enacted. If redemption talks about rescue from power, evil powers that have grabbed us, reconciliation talks about the change of relationship due to one's guilt being taken away. Judgment must be enacted, condemnation must be brought, guilt must be atoned for. Therefore, erstwhile sons need to be reconciled to God the Father to receive the gift of adoption. In reconciliation, we encounter a complex of ideas. That means they all go together, they all reinforce one another, such as expiation, propitiation, and justification. We should be singing that song tonight, Derek, shouldn't we? All the words that end in shun. However, the main thing to keep in mind is that this is God's work, and the work of the Son in relation to the bearing of sin is that God's holiness would be satisfied ever before any human hearts find comfort from a warm and fuzzy fatherhood. What I mean by that, it comes as a great shock to us to realise that reconciliation and redemption are not all about us. We're the recipients of those great gifts. But ever before, Christ wanted to redeem us as his brothers, he wanted to hallow the Father's name in his holiness. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first request of the Lord's Prayer. So the holiness of God, which Jesus came to reveal, and which Jesus came to bring full atonement to in the cross, that holiness is, in my view, the first object of Jesus' action. He is a man in relationship to the God who is holy. He's the holy man in relationship to God who is holy. And by satisfying that holiness and confessing that holiness under the conditions of judgment, He redeems this new humanity that will be conformed to his image. But first and foremost, in my view, God's the Son's attention, if I could put it this way, is on God in his glory, God in his holiness. And this is the sort of thing that you find in some of the confessions, that these things are done for the glory of God, and we are the recipients of that, and that we are the recipients redounds even more to his glory. And you can then expound Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that we are to the praise of his grace, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, and then to the praise of his glory. So, second point then, the relationship into which we are adopted is congruent with our nature by creation. What a word, congruent. What does congruent mean? Where's your high school mathematics gone? What do two congruent triangles mean? Two congruent triangles means they match one another, okay? Like a right angle triangle and an equilateral triangle are not congruent triangles, are they? Because you can't put one on top of the other. Well, you can, but it doesn't look very neat. But if you've got congruent triangles, they might be very different sizes, but because their angles within are the same, they match one another. So we are adopted into the relationship with God as his sons, and that's entirely congruent. It matches exactly with our nature by creation. That's really significant. You are created in the image of God to be a son of God, and so your adoption is congruent with your created state. God is not doing something in you in adopting you that he hadn't already planned from before the foundation of the world. Otherwise, the whole of the first creation is just, let's have a go and it doesn't work out, so we screw it up and throw it in the bin and start again. Which doesn't sound very honouring of God, does it? So the whole of humanity was created in God's image and was to participate in the intimate, full and tender relationship that being children of the Father implied, as well as receiving the full rights embodied in the status of sons of God. To be a son of God is to be an heir. So all of us here are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. All of our sisters in Christ are adopted into that sonship. So we could say of our sisters in terms of status, they are sons of God by faith in Christ. Not very politically correct, is it? But then even more politically incorrect, all of you handsome guys are part of the bride. So I can just imagine that. You are part of the bride. Yeah, it's beautiful, isn't it? So, sonship and image bearing go together in Genesis. But even more in the telos. Now, let's just skip over some of this. When God made man in his image, he created them male and female and called them man. In Genesis chapter 5, you have a description of Adam and his relationship to his children, particularly Seth. And it's very clear from Genesis chapter 5 that his son is in the likeness of Adam because Adam's his father. Right? So image and likeness and sonship belong together. But you don't have to argue just from within the chapters of Genesis. You can go to the telos. The telos means the goal. That is the eschaton is the last day. The last day, the last one. But the telos is the goal to which the eschaton is leading us. So there will come a day when the trump will sound and when he will appear in heaven and those who are alive will be caught up with him in the clouds and we will be transformed and those who are in the dead, in the graves and asleep will be raised up. And now that's the eschaton, that's the last day. But beyond that you have the telos. That telos, Greek word, means goal. Okay? The aim of all of that. So, if you look at the telos, what's the aim of God's plan and purpose is to conform you to the image of the Son. So what does that tell you? That tells you if you're going to be conformed to the image of your Son, of His Son, you as a human being are designed to be congruent with His sonship. God couldn't conform you to the image of His Son if you weren't congruent with it. He couldn't suddenly do something that didn't match to your, to not speak to unhelpfully. You can't conform a cow to the image of the Son of God. You can't conform an elephant to the image of the Son of God, because they're not congruent in sonship. But you can conform a man or a woman to the image of the Son of God because they are congruent in sonship. The telos tells us what the protos was about. The end thing tells us what the beginning is about. Some ways, as we said in one of our other Timothy fellowships, you have to read from the end of your Bible backwards in order to understand it. You have to read from the goal in order to understand the beginning. So in a very real sense, we cannot understand the glory of our sonship merely by inferring it from the creation accounts. As with many aspects of the Christian faith, we must read from the telos backwards. But even this is only possible because of the coming of the Son of God into our midst. Now we know from Luke chapter 3 verse 38 that Adam was the Son of God. And in one sense we could say that all men and women are children of God in Acts chapter 17. In Him we live and move and have His being, and we are His offspring, says Paul. However, it's also plain that not all men and women are sons of God in the sense that we are speaking of adoption. The very term adoption indicates that out of the general race of men, so to speak, there are those who are brought into a relationship with God, which is a special sonship relationship. So in one sense we have to affirm that all men and women are children of God, but we would not want to infer from that that everyone ipso facto is a son of God in the sense of adoption. So God is the loving Father of all men and women, provides for our needs. He tends us with loving care. He bends down and He feeds us. He gives us pizza and ginger beer as we've feasted on tonight. He grants to us rain in season. He sends the sun on the good and the bad alike. You who are being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does your Heavenly Father know what is good for us? So He sends what we need. He gives freely, begrudging nothing. Through the Son upholds all things that He has made. So we could talk about that as God's general benevolence, general fatherhood for all men and women. However, it's very clear that He sent His Son into the world to gather His family. John 11 verse 52, we're in John chapter 8 there, just a couple of pages across. This is Caiaphas the high priest who prophesies that it's expedient for one man to die for the nation. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So there's a sense in which this general benevolent fatherhood of God is manifest in a particular way to God's elect, and Christ has come to gather the Father's family, to bring them to know the Father. That's very clear from the golden chain, as we've picked up William, I think it's Perkins's term, that those whom He called He also foreknew and predestined and so forth. So that there is a sense in which God adopts those who have congruence with sonship but are not naturally in sin the sons of God. So the family thus gathered does not belong to the world. Now that's very obvious, because you have the Spirit within you teaching you to cry, Abba, Father, and the things that you once loved in the world and the things that you once drank down like water, you now abhor, do you not? And that much of your life as a Christian is lived in the midst of Romans 7. Even victorious Christian living people like Derek live in Romans 7, don't they? So you can have no sense of ever being out of the battle this side of the eschaton and this side of the telos. But the fact that there is a battle tells you that you no longer belong to the world. The family thus gathered does not belong to the world. Indeed, it has been rejected by the world, in the theological sense of the term world, on account of the father whose family believers are. So the world does not hate you because it's got a personality conflict with you. The world hates you because it hates your father. The world hates the Son of God because it hates the Father who sent the Son into the world. You want to stir up a bit of strife and conflict in your congregation, do a series on the fatherhood of God. And you'll just find how much naturally we love him and how tenderly we embrace that fatherhood and how warmly and naturally we fit in under its authority. So much so that we crucify the Son when he comes. So the world belongs to a different father. And the father of those in the world hates the father of those who are no longer in the world. And that explains why we sometimes feel that we are square pegs in round holes. As Christian people, Christian young men living in the world, much of the world's agenda, much of the things that people just assume we should be doing, should be about, should be longing for, just doesn't click with us, does it? Because we don't belong to the world. So Jesus' identity as fully and truly human emphasizes the fact that we've been created to know the Father. Jesus' knowledge of the Father as a man may know the Father is not predicated on his deity. That means Jesus coming into the world as the incarnate Son, living as the incarnate Son truly and fully as a man, doesn't call God Abba because he's God dressed up in a human cloak. He calls God Abba because that's the true and full experience of human sonship. Adam was created as the Son of God, created in the image of God. So Jesus, as the true human being, not fallen human being, he's the only true human being who's ever lived. Jesus, as the true human being, tells us what fatherhood is on the one hand, what sonship is on the other, and our sonship, finally, will be nothing less than full conformity to his. Now, point three there on page three is a statement which you might want to think about. The biblical theology of covenant is adoptive in its action and intent. So when we talk about adoption, we might say, well, where do we find an Old Testament background for Paul's theology of adoption? And my answer that I'm suggesting to you there is that the very word covenant implies adoption. Because you have, as soon as you have covenant, like God enters into covenant with Noah, God has chosen Noah, God has entered into some special relationship with Noah, which has taken him from the place where he would normally have been and brought him into another place. So the moment that God enters into covenant with Abraham, there is something that is elective. He's in covenant with Abraham. He's not in covenant with Abraham's auntie. He's in covenant with Abraham. And he's covenant with Isaac. He's not in covenant with Ishmael. And he's in covenant with Jacob, snake in the grass though he was. And he's not in covenant with Esau. You see, there is an elective, adoptive sense in which the word covenant is used in the Old Testament. And I think you can make that link even more plain when you look at the language of the Exodus. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let Israel go that he may worship me. It thus means that Israel, as God's adopted covenant son people, knew God as covenant father. And there's a lot of references there. 3a, number 2. They knew that God was their father in a covenant sense, an adopted covenant sense. But I don't think, because the Son had not come, they knew the full parameters of what that fatherhood was. Yes, some remarkable statements in there. In Isaiah chapter 63, for example, verse 16, it says, though Abraham does not recognize us, and Abraham does not know us, and Jacob would not recognize us, you, O God, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is thy name. In other words, Isaiah is saying at that point, we as God's covenant people have sunk to such a low ebb that if Abraham were to come back and he'd say, whose people are you? You don't look anything like my covenant people. But you, O Father, have not forgotten us. You're our Redeemer. So Father, Redeemer, Father, Saviour, Father, adoptive, covenant, faithful, keeping God, even though Jacob would not recognize us or Abraham wouldn't know us, you, our Father. Now, that's a great Old Testament statement of the fatherhood of God. So others there that are in the references. But there's a sense in which you can never understand fatherhood except it be in the full revelation of a relationship. Now, I have three children, and I can tell you that I'm a father of three children, and I could describe those three children to you, and you could then go away from here knowing that I'm a father of three children who look like this and whose jobs is that, and they live in such and such a place. But if you were to sit in our lounge room on one occasion and see us relating all together, then you'd say, oh, now I see there's fatherhood in a different way. You're actually in relationship to your children. I can see that now. And suddenly there's a revelation of fatherhood that you have from the inside out, so to speak, which you didn't have just by hearing certain facts about fatherhood. Does that make sense? But then, what if another thing were to happen? Not that you would want it, and certainly not that I would want it. If you were adopted into my family, then you'd know fatherhood in a different way, wouldn't you? Now, in one sense, Israel's understanding of covenant fatherhood could come as far as that could go, but it could not go far enough because the Son himself was not there. But when the Son himself comes, and everything he says and does, every word he utters, every action he engages in, is what the Father's given him to do, then in flesh and blood reality, physical bones and skin before you, and mind and intellect and humour and life and wit and spiritual vitality, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's a revelation that could never come because you never had the Son in that way with you before, you see. And then into that revealed relationship you come to be adopted. And so you understand that there is a fatherhood and a dimension to that fatherhood which is far beyond anything that you ever considered before. The top of page 4, before we get on to point 4, you'll see that there's a list of references. It starts with E.G., Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, 32, verse 40, Ezekiel 34, verse 23, and so forth. These are a number of new covenant-type passages in the Old Testament, promising a new covenant. But all of those have forgiveness as their basis. There could be no understanding of that new covenant without forgiveness being affected. Forgiveness is the golden kernel and heart and soul and foundation and capstone, however you want to put it, of the new covenant. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them because, what? I will give them multiple copies of Herman Barvink's four-volume systematic theology called Reformed Dogmatics. It's a great book. But I suggest you couldn't build a new covenant on the four volumes. They will all know me from the least to the greatest because, what? I will forgive their sin and their iniquities I will remember no more. The place, the only place that you come to know God is through the forgiveness of your sins. Until then, you might know everything that there is to know in every systematic theology book about him, but until you know that he personally has forgiven you your sins, it's like you're hearing him with your ears about some far distant historical figure that you've read about. So these New Covenant passages all have forgiveness as their foundation, and they all have, in their wider context, the gathering of the children of God. If you look at those New Covenant passages, wherever they occur, it's not just that there's this promise of cleansing and forgiveness and total obliteration of your sins and eternal justification, if we could put a New Testament word into that. But there is also the sense that this New Covenant is going to lead in, there's going to be babies brought in their arms, there's going to be daughters carried on their shoulders. They're all going to come flooding in and flocking in, because this new covenant is going to open the door of the fatherhood of God to the nations. And all who come to God by faith in Jesus Christ will be called sons of God. They'll all be children of Abraham by faith, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Gentilish. They'll all be children of God by faith. So the act of adoption is only made possible because of the action of God in establishing that new covenant, in Christ propitiating his wrath and bringing his children to new life through forgiveness. So have a look at Ephesians 2. You can run your eye down that. We won't read it now. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10, it's probably a well-known passage to you, but run your eye down that passage as I read this bit. The contrast in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 10 is between our state once as children of wrath and our state now as those raised up to new life in Christ as God's workmanship. Believers are those who have passed out of wrath into life. Now there's a reference from John 3 verse 36. But it's picked up in principle in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. Believers of those who have passed out of wrath into life, and this is clearly only by the grace of God. We do not have a lost sonship in the sense that we can simply pick up the pieces and start over. Our sin has turned sonship into another substance, whereby we stand over and against God and have become his enemies. Don't for one moment buy the terrible lie that there are thousands and millions of innocent little darlings out there in the world just lost, trying to find their way back home to God. No one searches for God, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have gone astray. We suppress the truth of God in deeds of unrighteousness. We're not groping around finding our way back to God as we kick the butterflies up through the meadows as we go. We do not want to go back to the Father. That's the point. And indeed, because he is the Holy Father and our sin is against him alone, he cannot welcome us back, all things considered. You can sometimes read the parable of the prodigal son to say, oh, well, Father just welcomes you back. All you have to do is turn around and come back. That's okay, easy. Well, from one point of view, it is. But who's telling the parable? And where does he have to go in order to get the lost sons? And what judgment does he have to experience on our behalf? You see that you have to listen to who's speaking the parable, not just what the parable says. So we can't be welcomed back, all things considered. Jesus has to go to a cross in order for us to receive the new robe and the ring on our finger and the sandals on our feet and the fatted calf. In Pauline theology, being under wrath or raised with Christ, it's one of a series of parallels. Have their own distinct emphases, but all which tend to the same point. There's a difference between being in darkness and a light, between being under sin and under grace, between living under a sentence of justified than a verdict of condemned, being dead rather than alive. If you look through Paul's theology, you get those sort of dualities all the way through. And you're no longer in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. Spirit equals no condemnation. Spirit equals life. Spirit equals resurrection. Spirit equals light. Flesh equals darkness, condemnation, death, judgment, wrath. To be adopted as sons must mean that the curse of sin and the wrath of God known in sin itself must be removed. Now, you have to think about that for a minute, I think. I hope you don't have to think about it too long. But if God could just bring you back, all things considered, then what sort of God do you have? You've got a God who can then send you out, all things considered. Who would want to live in a universe where God can say, well, actually, sin doesn't really matter all that much, and you can just come wandering back in any time you like, throw your school bag in the corner, put your feet up, get you some Doritos? There is actually a moral universe in which the holiness of God is holy, and he can't just say it's not, so something has to happen. This could only come about by the Son's willing oblation. Oblation means oblation. No. Oblation means willing sacrifice, willing laying down of his life in death. And it also had to be the Father's desire that this would happen. See, even if the Son had said, I'll go and do it, and if the Father's in his holiness is not willing for it, then it's still not going anywhere. But the cross is a ministry of the Father and the Son and the Spirit together. So on the cross then, Jesus was abandoned up for us all. Now in Romans 1 verse 24, 26 and 28, it said, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. He gave whom over? He gave sinful humanity over to its sin. He abandoned them up. But as we were saying in the ladies' seminar today, the curse under which we live as humanity is not absolute and unmitigated. Like, we can still be fruitful and multiply, can't we? But the pain of childbirth is increased and the spiritual pain of bearing with our children is increased. And we can still exercise our dominion on the earth, can't we? But it's full of toil and hard sweat and labour and heartache. And we still have some sense of the presence of God about us. In him we live and move and have our being. Is that true? But that presence to a guilty conscience is hell. And we want to run and hide from it. And we can still enjoy some sense of rest and recreation and leisure. But we never enter the resting place. So we have a mitigated, an ameliorated, a attenuated, a watered down curse upon us compared to the curse that the Son of God entered in the cross, where there was no mitigation of the curse. For him there was no resting place there. For him there was no presence except in utter judgment. For him it seemed as though he was cut off from the face of the earth, and as for him, who could number his descendants? How could he be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? Can you see that at every point we may stand under the curse, but at no point do we stand under the curse in the way that he stood under the curse on that cross? So he had to be abandoned up for us all to that sin in an unmitigated, unrelieved, utter and total giving over to it. Paradoxically, on the cross, Jesus was the most beloved Son of the Father, in whom the Father was well pleased, and at the same time he was the most cursed entity in the whole of the cosmos. Now that is just incredible, isn't it? that Jesus could go to the cross because he loved the Father. And he makes it plain in John that he's going to the cross because he loves the Father. And this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So listen to him. But on the point of his abandonment in that place of judgment on the cross on our behalf, the Father's love did not spare the condemnation which is his as he becomes sin for us. But his Father's love was love nonetheless, but a love that abandons. We would love and never abandon. And the Son's love of the Father was no less. He delighted to do his will, even to the point of going to the cross. But at the point of being on the cross and being numbered with the transgressors and experiencing the curse of all of our sin in his body on the tree, in his experience as a man, the presence of God had fled from him, because underneath the weight of sin, all he knew was the guilt of our sin on his body in the tree. And in that place, all he knew was the wrath of God burning on him, but he was there because he loved the Father. A friend of mine, in a very lovely email a couple of weeks ago, just paraphrased a line of an old hymn. The old hymn says, "If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." It was, interestingly enough, as a bit of an aside, written by a 16-year-old man who had come into a conversion experience, loved the Father, and knew that God had given Christ up for him on the cross, and saw that suffering. And he said, "If ever I love thee, 'tis my Jesus, 'tis now." He died at the age of 26. And I'm not sure if he'd written any other hymns. But this friend who sent the email, reflecting on the experience of the cross, said, the Father sang. It's a poetic way of putting it. It's not a theological way of putting it. But you've got to be a poet. The Father sang over Jesus, "If ever I've loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." So great was the Father's love for him on that cross, but so great was the love that he abandoned him on the cross so that we might be brought in. Now, what love of God is there in that? C.H. Spurgeon once said, "When you see and understand the action of God on the cross, does not the question ever enter your mind, Father, do you love me more than you love him?" Now, I don't think the theological answer to that is yes or no, because we are loved in Christ. But it is a remarkable question, isn't it? That he should be abandoned up for us all, we who are his enemies. So paradoxically, on the cross, Jesus was the most beloved Son of the Father, in whom the Father was well pleased, and the most cursed entity in the whole cosmos at the same time. In that abandonment, which was unmitigated compared to the attenuated curse under which fallen humanity lives, where he was made sin for us, he became a worm and not a man. And all the resemblance of his sonship was taken away by judgment. Yet in the Spirit who enabled him to go to that place of utter dereliction, he overcame the sin which he carried so that he could again commend himself to the Father. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." In so doing, he was settled in the hope of the resurrection, which vindicated his action on the cross. He saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. Now, this satisfaction lies in seeing that the righteous judgment of God is completed, and also that the fruit of his travail has been brought in. You and I, here in this Timothy Fellowship, we're part of that. And to put it very personally tonight, when Christ looks at you, when the Father looks at you in Christ, when the Spirit who's in you causes to cry, "Abba, Father," the Father, Son and Spirit look at what they've done and say, "Actually, I'm not very pleased with it."
Or does he look at you and say, my soul is very satisfied. I'm very, very pleased with these sons. Does he rejoice over you with his love? Does he sing songs of joy over you tonight? And the answer has to be yes. And if it's no, you're probably still thinking, I'm not sure if he loves me or not. But if it's a yes, then your whole world changes. And suddenly God is not God, he's Abba. And once he's Abba, everything's different. So, I'm preaching now, I know. I shouldn't do that. So this satisfaction lies in seeing that the righteous judgment of God is completed, and also that the fruit of his travail has been brought in, you and I, as well as this great multitude that no man can number, through that righteous judgment, and we now belong to the Father in him. The whole Godhead participated in the travail. The Son in the abandonment, the Father as he abandoned him up, the Spirit by whom the Son offered himself to God, and the whole Godhead is satisfied by what they have done. So great a love has the Father bestowed on us that we are fellow heirs with Christ by the power of the Spirit. The whole of the triune Godhead looks on the redeemed family with great joy. Or is Luke 15 and the prodigal son and the fatted calf and the robe and the sandals on your feet and the ring not really the way it is? Is there not really joy in heaven before the angels? That means God is the one rejoicing, because the angels are looking at the joy. God rejoicing over everyone who comes in. So who's leading our worship? Is it not Christ? Who sings the loudest songs of praise on a Sunday? Is it not the Son of God for what he's done? So the children of God are led by the Spirit of the Father, and they no longer belong to the flesh. That's where we came in from Romans chapter 8. It's taken a long time to get there, hasn't it? Flesh and spirit are opposed to one another as spiritual entities. And to be in the flesh is to be enslaved to a series of terrible tyrants such as death, condemnation, the law, the world, a tormented conscience and so forth. But in Romans 8, 14 to 16, believers are those being led by the Spirit. This is not in an existential, that is an experiential sense, as though we can fall in and out of being sons of God as to whether we're being led by the Spirit. I think I'm being led to have lemon squash rather than ginger beer. I'll follow that leading, and if I have lemon squash because I followed the leading, I'm a son of God. If I have ginger beer in a great, terrible travail of sin, I've fallen out of being sons of God because I didn't follow the leading. That's not what he's talking about. Once you are in the flesh and you are being led by the flesh, that's your whole realm of existence. Now you're in the Spirit, so you're being led by the Spirit. That's your whole realm of existence. So those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God because they're in the Spirit. But we're no longer in the flesh and we are in the realm of the Spirit. The sons of God are those born of the Spirit of God. To be born of the Spirit of God is to be a son of God. So that takes us to new birth and regeneration. They are two sides of one event. We won't read that at the moment. And regeneration is linked, therefore, with adoption and justification. Let me just read this quote at the bottom on page 5. Paul speaks of adoption in a juridical sense. That is, it belongs to the language of law courts and jury and judges and things like that. Just as on the basis of Christ's righteousness, believers receive the forgiveness of sins so that they are also adopted as children, this adoption, which therefore rests on the declaration of God, has been procured by Christ and becomes ours by faith. Those who've been pronounced free from the guilt and punishment of sin are thereby simultaneously adopted as children and are accounted as objects of God's fatherly love. Believers are thereby put into the same position as Christ. Herman Barving, what are you saying? Believers are thereby put into the same position as Christ. Believers, should I read it again? Are thereby put into the same position as Christ. Who is the firstborn among many brothers? He was the Son of God by nature and was so designated by his resurrection. Believers become children of God by adoption, but you are adopted in the Son. So you could never be separated from the Father because you're in the Son. So your inheritance is the inheritance that the Son has from the Father. So you're fellow heirs with Christ. What must be strongly emphasized is that adoption is the personal experience of our grace, faith, union with Christ. We have no life outside of Him. Nor do we have any experience of sonship, justification, or sanctification, or glorification outside of Christ. But in Him and with Him, we have all these things eternally and irreversibly. Jacob Arminius, go and read that sentence. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. That we have these things freely given to us by God, redounds to God's glory and to the glory of His grace. Isn't that magnificent? None of us will ever stand there on the last day, having received our adoption fully through the resurrection of our bodies, and say, you know, I did a good job of getting myself here. It will all redound to the glory of His grace. So, number five, adoption is personal in that we are brought in love to call God Abba. This is the cry of the Son, and it lies behind every use of the term Father in the Gospels. The Spirit of the Son teaches us to cry Abba too, with the same assurance, comfort, warmth, tenderness, intimacy, and trust the cry meant for the Son Himself. This cry, Abba, is the deepest affection that a human being can express towards God, and at the same time, it's the pinnacle of human dignity and glory. Our adoption as sons of the Father, in all the glorious truth and irreversible reality embodied in the cry of Abba, means that we come boldly to the throne of grace. And to present every need of our hearts to the Father in prayer, even if we do not know how to pray as we ought. Luther. Paul purposely says crying to indicate the trial of the Christian who is still weak and believes weakly. It is a very great comfort when Paul says here that the Spirit of Christ sent by God into our hearts cries, Abba, Father, and when in Romans 8:26 that He helps us in our weaknesses and intercedes with sighs too deep for words. For in his trial a man feels only the power of sin, the weakness of the flesh, and in his doubt he feels the fiery darts of the devil, the terrors of death, the wrath and judgments of God. Is that your experience? Yes. If you haven't had it, just wait. Live a bit longer. Get married. Have children. Be a pastor of a church. All these things issue in powerful and horrible cries against us, so that there appears to be nothing left for us except despair and eternal death. But in the midst of the terrors of law, the thunderclaps of sin, the tremors of death, the roarings of the devil, Paul says the Holy Spirit begins to cry in our hearts, Abba, Father. And this cry vastly exceeds and breaks through the powerful and horrible cries of the law, sin, death, the devil. It penetrates the clouds of heaven, reaches all the ways to the ears of God. So that's a pretty good place for you to live out your Christian life, isn't it? Though a real and present reality now, adoption is also an eschatological event. That's what we've read in Romans chapter 8. We wait for the adoption as sons. Believers are sons of the resurrection. In some sense, meaning that this is where their sonship is fully seen and known. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so in the Lord's kingdom in eternity, if I could speak rather, not even poetically, just stupidly, you'll be walking down the street one day and you'll see Nathan come in one way and Daniel come in the other, and they'll look at one another and say, "Oh, is that what you're really like?" And it will take your breath away to see how glorious a creature a human being can be in Christ, when you had no idea that it was going to be that wonderful. In the midst of the ongoing battle with the Father of this world, we have the great gift of being given the Spirit as a pledge, a guarantee, a seal of our sonship and inheritance. The images here are drawn from a variety of sources, but all emphasise both the utter security of the Father's children and the fact that they await the time when the promise to them will be fulfilled. Whether it's the pledge, whether it's the seal of our inheritance, whatever image that Paul uses, it's from the marketplace, wherever else he takes it, he says, no, you're owned, but you're waiting a collection point. But you can't be touched because you're owned. Because of the eschatological nature of this aspect of adoption, adoption is linked closely to both faith and hope, where the knowledge of our sonship and the Father's love for us wanes, faith and hope both wither. You got a withery congregation and no hope and no faith and not much life and no love. Don't try and get a program to help them. Just preach the fatherhood of God and the adoption that they have as sons. And when that breaks through, something happens. It's called life. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, is one of the few Reformed confessions that actually has a chapter on the fatherhood. The other one that speaks, it's not a confession, but the other document, one of the other documents that speaks very warmly of the fatherhood is the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you've never read the Heidelberg Catechism, I'd urge you to buy a copy and put it next to your Bible and read one paragraph of it every night. The Westminster Confession says this: all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth. What a great word, vouchsafeth. But that carries up this idea of sealing for the day of redemption, this idea of having a pledge. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. He vouchsafeth for them, he guarantees, pledges, seals them, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have his name put upon them. You belong to him, not to the Father of this world. They receive the Spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Do you come to the throne of grace boldly, beloved brothers? They are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him, as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So we could have just read the last paragraph and that would have been our study. So, beloved, can I commend this to you? There's lots of material in there we've not covered. What I would commend to you is to read that through and look up all the Bible references that are there, to read some of the quotes we've skipped over, and that will just get you launched into some good thinking about adoption, fatherhood, sonship, and all of the related topics.